Well, good morning, everybody. Y'all staying dry, staying warm? I know it's been a lot colder in the 2 weeks that my wife, Izzy, and I were out of town, but I know it's still a little bit cold out there nonetheless, at least for the southerner. So I hope that you guys are staying warm and dry. My wife and I and daughter, we all missed y'all. We're glad to be back. Unfortunately, my wife has been under the weather this week. She had an episode Wednesday that many of you guys are aware of. It was pretty scary for us to deal with. Thank you for your prayers. Unfortunately, she's also been struck with what seems like a stomach bug. We don't know if it's flu or what. Izzy may have had it earlier in the week, and by God's grace, I have been kept from it to this point. With that said, totally understand if you want to keep your distance from me over the course of today. I will not take that personally, but just wanted to throw that out there. Come near me, interact with me as you feel led to do so, or if we needed to kind of like do the social distancing dynamic, I'm game for that as well. But nonetheless, hope you guys had a wonderful Thanksgiving holiday with your family, with your loved ones, and super glad to be back with you for this Lord's Day. And as we transition into December and as we embark upon our American holiday season, I believe that the subject of Thanksgiving is one that is especially entrenched into our minds around this time of year, and it's one that I wanted to discuss over the course of our time together in Sunday school. When we survey our American culture, and as I mentioned already, as we find ourselves in the midst of an American holiday season, the vast majority of us take the fourth Thursday of each November, year after year, to intentionally celebrate what we're thankful for. And in just a few weeks, God willing, you and I, we're also going to likely, hopefully, I'm not stepping on any toes when I say this, but likely we're going to celebrate Christmas with our loved ones as well. And we're also going to have time in that endeavor to praise God for what He has done in the person and work of Jesus Christ and sending Him into this world to be our Redeemer, as well as for all of the temporal and spiritual blessings that we enjoy as His adopted children in Christ. So this is a season of Thanksgiving that we find ourselves in from November to December. So I hope that today in our time together in Sunday school, we can really focus on what it means to be a thankful people. And as we find in our nation, though this is an American holiday season, we find that our nation is one where we are largely marked by thanklessness. We are a thankless people. We are not a thankful people, by and large, as the United States of America. And I found this statistic interesting that bears witness to this trend in our culture today. According to a Harris poll taken just a few years ago, 3 out of every 5 Americans would rather do something else on Thanksgiving Day than reflect on what they're thankful for or reflect upon to whom they should be thankful. Instead, according to this poll, the top activities that respondents to this survey preferred to do was watch football, eat food, observe digital media, read a book, spend time with a pet, and of course prepare themselves for the adventures that Black Friday can certainly be if you're into that sort of thing. That's really a picture of our culture, is it not? At least 60%, according to this survey of Americans, would rather spend Thanksgiving doing anything but reflecting on what it is that they are thankful for or who it is that they should be thankful to. Now, as Christians, it can be easy for us to be appalled at such a notion. I mean, it can be easy for us to look down on others and say that, how could you not be thankful? When we understand what human nature inherently is by virtue of the fall, by virtue of man's sinful nature, we can say that the vast majority of our culture is inherently thankless. This is who they are by their own nature. We find this confirmed in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. In that text, we discover that one of the greatest sins that characterize the unbelieving world is the sin of ingratitude. Flip there with me if you would. I just want to draw our attention to that text. It's not going to be the main one that we engage with in Sunday school. But verse 21 is really the hinge upon which this text swings. Notice what Paul writes. He says, "The wrath of God," starting in verse 18, "is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. Since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, in light of this, in light of the inherent ungratefulness marking sinful man, it says, verse 24, God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So in this universal indictment of the unbelieving world, Paul says that the fruit of man's ingratitude to God as Creator results in their sinful suppression of His revealed truth and unrighteousness. And as a direct consequence of suppressing God's truth in unrighteousness, unbelieving man is given over to a depraved mind that expresses itself in all kinds of idolatry. This has been the observable and perpetual theme throughout the scope of human history, and we continue to see this to be the case in our 21st century world, and especially in the United States of America. But by God's sovereign grace, those who are redeemed from the slave market of sin are not only free from their iniquity, they're not only set free from their iniquity by the grace of God, but they're also set free to worship their God from a thankful heart. Whereas being thankful is inherently contrary to the unregenerate sinner, which is largely found in our nation. Whereas being thankful is inherently contrary to the unregenerate man, being thankless is inherently contrary to the sinner who's been washed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we find in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 14 through 15, the reception of God's saving grace propels a believer to model a lifestyle of thankfulness. Notice what that text says as written by the Apostle Paul. He writes, "He who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God." My brethren, thanksgiving is not only a fundamental duty that we owe to our God as Creator, but it's also a joyful privilege that we have as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. As the people of God, our lifestyle should be marked by regular expressions of thanksgiving, and I can't think for a better season in our American culture to preach these truths to ourselves and also to our surrounding culture than this time that we find ourselves in today. So for the remainder of our time together in Sunday school, I want us to spend the remainder of this morning, this session, thinking about eight biblical reminders for biblical thanksgiving. Eight biblical reminders for regular thanksgiving. Eight biblical reminders for regular thanksgiving. That's what we're going to be considering today in Sunday school. And the text that we're going to use to consider these reminders for thanksgiving, it's going to be found in Psalm 111. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn there with me. Psalm 111. And for the sake of time, as we look at each of these biblical reminders that are contained in Psalm 111, we are going to jump a little bit around throughout the course of this psalm. So keep your finger in Psalm 111. We might look at a part of a verse or a full verse or a couple of verses in connection to each of these reminders. But nonetheless, we can find these reminders contained in the text. So I'm not going to read the totality of Psalm 111 here at the start. We'll just look at each reminders in connection to those verses. So, number one, first biblical reminder for regular thanksgiving. Notice the beginning of verse 1 and the end of verse 10, and I've labeled this reminder this. Believers should thank God for their doxological privileges. Believers should thank God for their doxological privileges, or for their privileges to praise God. First line in verse 1, final line in verse 10, as we see, praise the Lord. And then verse 10, His praise endures forever. So as we find in this particular reminder, one of the central purposes and one of the central privileges for salvation is to praise the triune God. You and I have been saved that we might praise the one true and living God all the days of our lives as redeemed saints and into eternity future in His presence. The psalm that we find in here in Psalm 111, it literally begins with the word hallelujah. And this word is a powerful declaration of praise being directed to the living God. As such, we can rightly say that this psalm begins with a summons for the believer to engage in doxology, to engage in expressing words of praise to God for their salvation. And it's this practice of doxology that really gets to the heart of the Christian life. In addition to the creaturely responsibility to worship God as Creator, believers have been granted with the incredible privilege of worshiping God as their Heavenly Father. Passages like Romans 3, verses 10 through 18 make it abundantly clear that after man's fall into sin, worshiping God becomes a burden that unregenerate man avoids at all costs. But when one comes to saving faith in Jesus Christ, what was once regarded as a burden for our sinful nature has now become one of the greatest blessings that we will ever enjoy as new creatures in Christ Jesus. Like the psalmist declares at the very end of verse 10, the praise that the believer offers to the Most High will endure throughout this age and into the age that is to come. On the basis of what the Apostle John writes at the very end of our canonical Bible, Revelation 21, verses 22 through 26, flip over to this text, glorious reminder for us to set our hearts and our minds to on this idea of doxological privilege. Revelation 21, verses 23 through 26, we find this glimpse as to how we will praise God in the new heavens and the new earth. And this praise will go on and on and on forever and ever and ever. Listen to what John writes. He says, I saw no temple in the New Jerusalem, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light, and the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day, there shall be no night there, and they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. This is what we have to look forward to, my brethren, forever and ever and ever in the new heavens and the new earth, unceasing praise and thanksgiving to the God of our salvation. From the Garden of Eden to the New Jerusalem, every born-again believer has this blessing. And what we know in part, and what we only see in part on this side of eternity, it will someday be made perfectly clear. Our faith will be made sight. It will be fully realized in the eternal state as we behold the God of our salvation. My brethren, how could this reality in and of itself not lead us to regular thanksgiving? As we contemplate the greatest privilege that we will ever know, how could our hearts not be filled with praise? Maybe keep this in mind as we go throughout the rest of this American holiday season. And that brings us now to the second reminder that we find in Psalm 111 for regular thanksgiving. The second biblical reminder for regular thanksgiving, I've labeled it in this way. Second half of verse 1 is going to be connected to it. Believers should thank God for the local church. Believers should thank God for the local church. Notice again what we find in the remainder of the opening verse, second half of verse 1. The psalmist writes, I will praise the Lord with my whole heart in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation. So the psalmist continues his train of thought from the very beginning of verse 1 by articulating a steadfast commitment to praise God with the totality of his being, to praise God with his whole heart. Throughout the canon of Scripture, the term heart is often used to encompass the totality of a person's inner being. In other words, the heart directly pertains to what one knows intellectually, to what one desires for themselves, and how one goes about making decisions in this life. So as the psalmist declares that he will praise God with his whole heart, he's expressing a steadfast commitment to worship God with every facet of his being. Whether considering how he could express thanksgiving to God with his mind, whether considering how he could express thanksgiving to God with his affections or with his actions, the psalmist believed it was his duty to hold nothing back from expressing thanksgiving to his God and his Creator and his Redeemer. My brethren, this was a believer who was fully committed to a lifestyle of praising and worshiping God. The spillover of his life was thanksgiving. He was marked by regular praise to the Most High. But did you notice the context that the psalmist identifies for where these expressions of thanksgiving were taking place? Notice again what we read from verse 1. The psalmist notes he will give thanks to God in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation. So if we look at the flow of the psalmist's thought and even the specific Hebrew terms that are used for the assembly of the upright and the congregation, there's no doubt amongst commentators that the psalmist is referring to corporate worship at this point in the text. So if we make this practical in our 21st century context, residing in the New Covenant epic of redemptive history, the application of this verse refers to the worship that takes place amongst Christians within the context of a local church. While God's people certainly can and should praise God in their own private lives, we should likewise, as Christians, be resolved to do so alongside other believers who dwell in close proximity to us, namely those who are of like mind and find themselves within the same local church that we find ourselves in. These observations from Psalm 111 should motivate us to express thanksgiving in the context of ERBC as often as we're able to do so. We should praise God not just as individuals, but we should praise God collectively. We should long to be together that we might motivate one another and encourage one another to never forsake the gathering of ourselves, but to, as we gather, to set our minds and our hearts and our affections and everything in our being upon praising God as a congregation. This is a great privilege that we have as brothers and sisters in Christ. And again, as we come to the end of this year and as we prepare to transition into 2024, may this church continue to be marked by thankfulness. I praise God for the lives of thankfulness that mark so many of you. As I look out here, I see it week in, week out. You love being with God's people. You love praising God. My encouragement to you on the basis of this text is press on, dear brethren. Press on, praising God together with your local church. And that takes us now to the third reminder for regular thanksgiving that we can find in Psalm 111. Reminder number three, this particular reminder coming in verse 2, the first half of verse 3, the first half of verse 4, and the entirety of verse 6. Again, I told you we're going to kind of be bouncing around. I'll read those verses in just a few moments, but let me give you the title for this. Third biblical reminder for regular thanksgiving: believers should thank God for His glorious providence. Believers should thank God for His glorious providence. Let me read those verses together. Verse 2. The works of the Lord are great, studied by all who have pleasure in them. First half of verse 3. God's work is honorable and glorious. First half of verse 4. God has made His wonderful works to be remembered. And then verse 6. God has declared to His people the power of His works and giving them the heritage of the nations. Given what we've just seen from each of these verses, the psalmist is in a state of marveling over the works that God carries out within the context of His created order. Historically, the term that Christians have used to describe God's work in creation is providence. When citing from Psalm 103:19, Psalm 104:24, Psalm 145:17, Isaiah 28:29, Matthew 10:29-31, and Hebrews 1:3, not expecting to write all those down, simply wanting you to see the biblical basis for this. The 14th question and answer from the Baptist Catechism explains God's works of providence in this manner. So on the basis of all those texts, and give them to you later if you'd like them, the Baptist Catechism writes this, or says this, I should say. God's works of providence are His most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all His creatures and all their actions. I almost sang that for you guys. You should be thankful that I didn't. Stuck in my mind as a song. But as a necessary entailment of divine sovereignty, God's providence is the temporal execution and the outworking of His eternal decree within the parameters of His created order. Or if I could just simply say it like this to make it as elementary as I can: sovereign is who God is by nature. Providence is how God exercises His sovereignty throughout the realm of creation. Sovereign is who God is. Providence is what God does. And notice again how the psalmist defines God's providential works of creation in the verses that we just considered a few moments ago. That the psalmist defines God's works as great, honorable, glorious, wonderful, and powerful. He has an elevated view of the providence of God. And when we think about how God has directed our steps through the highs and lows of our life, think about how God brought you to this moment in your life today. Think about how God has orchestrated every detail in human history to bring us to this point in 2023. Think about how the natural realm functions in such an orderly way. Do you find yourself, as you meditate on those truths, praising God for His wise and holy providence? A God who is high and lifted up, but not aloof. Intricately working out His good and perfect purposes within the tapestry of human history to supremely glorify Himself and accomplish your supreme spiritual and eternal good in Christ Jesus. Does that lead you to thanksgiving, brethren? My prayer is that it will and that it does. And as we transition again throughout this holiday season into the new year, think about God's providence just in your life. I mean, we can look at Scripture and see His providence. We can look in history and see His providence. But look at just the story of your life, all the people you've met, how you're gifted, who you've married, how you met the person that you married, your kids, everything. God's good and gracious providence in your life. Let that lead you to praise. Let that be a vehicle to lead you to worship. And that leads us now to the fourth reminder for regular thanksgiving that we find in Psalm 111. I've labeled this fourth reminder as, believers should thank God for His holy character. Believers should thank God for His holy character. And we find this specific example of thanksgiving being modeled by the psalmist in the second half of verse 3, verses 7 and 8, and the final line of verse 9. I'm going to read those portions of Scripture at this time. For second half of verse 3, God's righteousness endures forever. Verse 7, the works of God's hands are verity and justice. All His precepts are sure. Verse 8, they stand fast forever and ever and are done in truth and uprightness. And then the final line of verse 9, holy and awesome. I love this. Holy and awesome is God's name. From our human perspective, there may not be an attribute more fundamental to understanding the nature and character of God than His holiness. In fact, over the course of church history, it's been well said that holiness is at the very core of God's being. The Hebrew term that's used for holy in verse 9 and that we see used throughout the scope of the Old Testament, it literally means to cut, to divide, or to set apart. And when used in reference to God, we come away with at least two connotations. First, there's an essential connotation. From an essential vantage point, holiness can mean that God is set apart from all of His creation and that He alone is the one and only creator of all things. And we considered that in Genesis 1, if you recall, the creator and creature distinction. So holiness applied to God essentially is that God is the one true living God. He's the creator, and everything that's not Himself is creature. Okay, so there's an essential vantage point to holiness. There's also a moral vantage point to holiness. From a moral vantage point, holiness can mean that God is set apart from all of His creation and that He is without any moral defect. And, of course, against the backdrop of divine immutability, God can never undergo any type of moral defect. In Psalm 111, we clearly see both of these dimensions being described and applied to God. As the human author writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we find verse 9 highlighting the essential reality of God's holiness. And then in verse 3, 7, and 8, we find the moral dimension of God's holiness. And how refreshing is it for us to know that in a world where sin is rampant, there's a sovereign and holy God who rules and reigns above it all. And of course, as we just considered from Providence, God actually uses sin and evil to accomplish good. He turns what is meant for evil and wickedness, and He brings about a good purpose. My friends, this should lead us, for one, it should cause us to ponder, how in the world does this work out? We should be in awe when we think about God's providence connected to His holiness. But we should also give thanks that there's a good God who reigns above all the wickedness that we see in our day. He is perfectly holy in every moral dimension. God is absolutely good and righteous. He is set apart from all of the wicked creatures that encompass the course of our world. Unlike the fickle trajectory of sinful man's moral compass, God will forever be marked by perfect righteousness. Unlike the wicked schemes that are deceitfully advanced by satanic forces, the works of God's providence are always just and true. Unlike the creation that has been subjected to continual decay and moral corruption for thousands of years, our holy God can never be subjected to such maladies. There should be few realities more precious to us than the fact that we not only know about the holiness of God, but that we both know and serve this God who is holy. And we do so as His adopted children in Christ. Oh, that we might praise Him. Oh, that we might express thanksgiving to this God. And that brings us to the fifth reminder for regular thanksgiving that we find within Psalm 111. And I've titled that reminder with this label. I've made this the title for this reminder. Believers should thank God for His sovereign grace. Believers should thank God for His sovereign grace. Notice the second half of verse 4. First line of verse 9 with me in Psalm 111. Second half of verse 4, the Lord is gracious and full of compassion. And then verse 9, God has sent redemption to His people. From the moment that God first created mankind, He's never ceased to deal with us in a gracious manner. By definition, grace is getting something that you don't deserve to receive. Grace is the free, unearned, and undeserved favor that God shows to His creatures. We find God's grace put on display when He created man in His own image. God was under no obligation to create the human race. God's grace was displayed when He condescended to man by way of covenant to enter into a relationship with us. God was under no obligation to deal with us at a personal level. After man's fall into sin, God's grace has been displayed in that He allows sinners to enjoy life on this earth despite the billions of people who will never surrender to His lordship. The fact, brethren, the fact that billions of people can live 70, 80, 90, even 100 years and never bow the knee to Christ on this side of glory, it is a testimony to the grace of God and, of course, His patience as well. But if all this weren't enough to reveal the riches of God's grace, He's chosen to extend His saving grace to a remnant of hell-bound and hopeless sinners who place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's this reality of God's sovereign grace that theologians have marveled over and have written volumes and volumes about. And as we sing praise to God today, as we celebrate the Lord's Supper during our time of corporate worship, we're going to be celebrating and thanking God for the sovereign grace He's lavished to you and to me if you be in Christ. And when we speak of God's sovereign grace, here's what we're talking about. We're simply affirming that if God does not accomplish salvation from start to finish, no sinner would ever be saved. That's really at the crux of the sovereign grace of God. If it were up to us, we'd have no hope. None of us would ever be saved. This is why Jonah 2:9 emphatically declares this little pithy, powerful theological statement. Salvation is of the Lord. It's not 99.9% God and 0.1% us, brethren. Salvation is of Yahweh. Ephesians 2:8 proclaims, it's by grace we've been saved through faith, that not of ourselves, it's the gift of God. Or as the psalmist writes in verse 9, God has sent redemption to His people. God's the one doing the saving. That's why we exalt Him and praise Him, both individually and corporately. If you're here today and you're a follower of Jesus Christ, your redemption from sin was not by your own doing. It was by the God who is gracious and full of compassion. He set His redeeming love upon you from before the foundation of the world, and He lavished you with superabundant grace that's effectual in bringing you from spiritual death to spiritual life, and He's clothed you with the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's seated you with Christ in the heavenly places. He has gifted you every spiritual blessing in Christ, and He regards you as the apple of His eye. That's the sovereign grace of God, my brethren. And these glorious truths about God's sovereign grace should cause us to have lifestyles that are flooded with thanksgiving. We should go to our unbelieving friends, relatives, co-workers. This sovereign grace reality should lead us to contend with them, plead with them. How would you not bow the knee to Christ? There is a gracious God who is offering salvation to you. All you need to do is repent and trust in Jesus Christ. Surrender your life to Christ by faith alone. Be a recipient of God's saving grace as you've already been lavished with God's common grace. Brethren, we should praise God for sovereign grace. And that brings us to the sixth reminder for regular thanksgiving. First half of verse 5 in Psalm 111. I've labeled this reminder, believers should thank God for their temporal resources. Believers should thank God for their temporal resources. And as the psalmist states in the opening portion of verse 5, God has given food to those who fear Him. Time and time again, in keeping with what we just considered from the previous biblical reminder for regular thanksgiving, time and time again, Scripture reminds us that it is God who provides for the temporal needs of His image-bearing creatures. Let me just give you one example of Scripture that testifies to this reality. In Acts 17, verses 24 and 25, we find these words declared by the Apostle Paul. He says, God, who made the world and everything in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is He worshipped with men's hands as though He needed anything, since He gives to all life, breath, and all things. This is the common grace of God, as I mentioned just a few moments ago. In accordance with God's common grace, both Christians and non-Christians enjoy a plethora of temporal provisions that come from the hand of a benevolent Creator. But as we see from the first half of verse 5, I want to make this a little bit more specific to us who are in Christ this morning. The psalmist devotes special attention to the intricate care that God exercises over the lives of His people. It's difficult to read the opening words of verse 5, at least for me, and not be drawn to think of what our Lord Jesus Christ says in Matthew 6, 31 through 33. A good cross-reference in light of what the psalmist says in the opening words of verse 5. Notice what Christ says in the New Testament. He says, in the midst of His Sermon on the Mount, "Do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat?' or 'What shall we drink?' or 'What shall we wear?' For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But first, seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." My friends, although God certainly never promises a life of health, wealth, and prosperity, He does promise to always make provisions for the basic temporal needs of His people. There may be some of you here today who are finding yourselves in the midst of a very difficult season. Financially, maybe physically. I'm not sure all the situations here this morning, but I'd imagine there's many. And I want to encourage you, if you're in the midst of a season of uncertainty, if you're a follower of Christ and that describes your situation this morning, my encouragement to you is that God, in His time and in His way, He will be faithful to meet your temporal needs through this difficult season. It may not be how you would have planned it. It may not be how you would have preferred for your needs to be met during the season, but brethren, know this. If you're a believer, your temporal needs will be met by God in His timing and in His ways. Of course, that doesn't mean that we shouldn't use wisdom. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't exercise means. But what it does mean is that under the umbrella of God's temporal care for His people, your needs will be met in God's timing and in God's ways. But regardless, Maybe you're here this morning, that doesn't describe you. Maybe you're just in a season of prosperity. You're living in a season of excess, while others may be living in a season of want. Regardless of where you find yourself on that spectrum, temporally speaking, the response that the psalmist calls us to offer to God is thanksgiving. We should be content in both plenty and in want. We should be content when we're well fed or when we're hungry, to borrow from the Apostle Paul's words in Philippians 4. Brethren, God is kind. He is gracious. He provides for the needs of all of creation, and He especially cares for the needs of His beloved children in Christ. Rest in that. Rejoice in that. Celebrate that as you see it worked out in your lives. And we now come to the seventh reminder for regular thanksgiving. Second half of verse 5 and the second line of verse 9. And I've labeled this reminder as, believers should thank God for His covenant faithfulness. Believers should thank God for His covenant faithfulness. Notice those verses again with me in your copy of God's Word. Second half of verse 5. God will be ever mindful of His covenant. Second line of verse 9. God has commanded His covenant forever. During my previous Sunday school lesson, first Sunday of the month last month, we considered the distinguishing marks of Reformed Baptist theology, and I noted that covenant is the means whereby God relates to humanity. We discussed how there's never a time in human history in which man does not stand before God in a covenantal relationship to Him. And as redemptive history progresses from creation to consummation, God advances that plan through the enactment of various covenants. But in addition to the profound significance that covenant has in shaping our biblical and our theological convictions, covenant also has an immensely practical relevance for us to consider. Covenant theology is not simply for the lofty theologians who sit in the ivory tower. It also has great practical relevance for you and for me as the people of God. Brethren, covenant is a tangible reminder that God will always be faithful to His Word and to His promises, and that He will never leave or forsake His people. Even when believers are unfaithful to their covenantal relationship with God, even when believers are guilty of sinning against God, God still remains faithful to His Word and to His promises as expressed through covenant. God is a covenant-making and covenant-keeping God. And I wish we had time to go to all the Old Testament scriptures over and over and over again. The people of God are sinning. They're rebelling. God remembered. I remembered my covenant. Or God's people are in distress. God remembered. God remembered. Brethren, God remembers His covenant, and He's faithful to it. God has taken a vested interest in everything that transpires in this world at the macro level and everything that transpires in your life, in my life, at the micro level. And it's largely connected with the reality of covenant. God will be faithful to His Word and to His promises because He's bound Himself by a sovereign oath that we call covenant. And given all that He's done to relate to the human race through the means of covenant, does this cause us to praise the living God? Do we remind ourselves of the times that God has been faithful to His covenant promises or to His biblical promises in the past? Do we anticipate that He's going to be faithful in the future when we face times of hardships, times of difficulty? These are all constant reminders that we need to flood our minds with, that we might praise and worship God for His covenant faithfulness. Covenant, again, study the covenants of Scripture and do it from such a vantage point that this is the transcendent, high, and holy God who has come all the way down to meet man in his sinful ways, his miserable ways. And in doing so, God has gone above and beyond to provide both temporal and spiritual blessings to His people. A God who is concerned with the full macro level realities that take place in creation, He is just as concerned about the micro level realities that take place in your life. It's the blessing of covenant. That's the encouragement of covenant. That's why we should study covenant theology. But I'll get off my soapbox there. I know that you guys are aware of my love for covenant theology. We'll now look, lastly, in the few minutes that we have remaining, the eighth biblical reminder for regular thanksgiving. We find this in the first two-thirds of verse 10, and I believe we'll have actually covered every line in Psalm 111. I know it's been like a shotgun approach to working through this psalm, so I appreciate your patience. But believers, I've labeled this eighth biblical reminder for regular thanksgiving in this way. Believers should thank God for wisdom from above. Believers should thank God for wisdom from above. And notice, verse two-thirds of verse 10, the psalmist writes, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do His commandments." James chapter 3, verses 13 through 18, we learn that there's a distinction between a worldly perception of wisdom and a biblical perception of wisdom. And when viewed through the lens of Scripture, wisdom can be defined as the correct application of biblical truth from the heart. Wisdom's not simply having head knowledge. Wisdom is having correct content, correct head knowledge rooted in Scripture, and then to take that head knowledge and to correctly apply it to one's life. Biblical wisdom is taking what one knows to be true intellectually and putting it into practice from the heart for the glory of God. And the psalmist is clearly stressing this notion when he associates a good understanding with doing God's commandments. As we see in the bulk of verse 10, the psalmist observes that the person is not only able to obtain wisdom as having a fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is what produces the wisdom in their life. You and I must first fear God if we are going to be marked by lifestyles of wisdom. It's not just a matter of gaining head knowledge. It's a matter of us having a reverence for God, having a semblance of who God is. And it's the fruit of that reality that leads us to obedience. It's the fruit of that reality that leads us in to worship. As we see in 1 Peter 1:14 through 16, a genuine reverence for God is a direct entailment of the new birth. It's impossible to correctly apply biblical truth from our heart if one does not first know the living God. And if one does not have a fear of the Lord, then they have not yet experienced God's sovereign grace in salvation. There's a direct connection. Sovereign grace given to a sinner. Sinner comes to reverence God. Their eyes are open to the holiness of God and to the reality of their sin. And then the fruit of that is obedience and worship and adoration. So, my brethren, we've looked at some very uplifting, powerful reminders for regular thanksgiving. I do appreciate your patience as we've hopped all throughout this psalm. But my prayer for you and for me would be that over the rest of this month, particularly in the crux, in the center of this holiday season in the United States of America, that we just meditate on these biblical reasons. There's many more, of course, that we could discuss as well. But let's take this season to especially praise God and hopefully, by God's grace, we would model lifestyles of thanksgiving even beyond these holiday seasons that we find at certain times in our calendar year. So with that said, I'm going to close us with a word of prayer. We're almost at 10:15. Probably hit it right as I close in prayer. And then you guys will be free to fellowship and we'll prepare our hearts for our time of corporate worship in just a few moments. Let's pray together. We'll be dismissed. Our Father in heaven, we are those who you have created in your image. And Lord, we recognize that it is our fundamental duty to model lifestyles of thanksgiving before your face. Father, we know we have that as a duty that comes by virtue of being your image-bearing creature. But Lord, we know that if left in our natural state, we would never be able to express genuine and heartfelt thanksgiving to you. As we see from the rest of the unbelieving world, we are drawn to remember our lives before our conversion. We see ourselves in so much of the sin and wickedness that resides in this world, and we see the hopelessness that comes in living a life outside of Jesus Christ. And that causes us to come to the sobering reality that if you had not first loved us, if you had not first pursued us unto salvation through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we would have never had the eyes to see ourselves as hopeless, as miserable apart from you. So, Father, we praise you Father, as we enter into this American holiday season, we do praise You. We recognize that You have displayed so much thanks, or so much reasons to express thanksgiving to You in our lives. We recognize, Father, that You are a God who is faithful. You are a God who is sovereign. You are a God who is holy and righteous in all of Your ways. You make provisions for Your people as You do for all of creation. Father, how could we not praise You? How could we not thank You? Help us to be more sensitive to all of the blessings that You continue to lavish upon us in this life and ultimately as we meditate on those spiritual blessings that You've lavished upon us in Christ. Father, we also ask that by Your grace You would enable us to exalt You and to praise You during our time of corporate worship. Help us, Father, to leave aside any distractions, anything that we may have carried in here that would hinder us from meeting with You and beholding You and allowing us to partake of the Lord's Supper in a way that brings You glory, in a way that is acceptable in Your sight. So, Father, we need Your help. We pray that You would enable us by Your grace to honor You through our worship, through our fellowship meal this afternoon, and even through our time of prayer. What a sweet privilege it is to express our praise to You through prayer as we encourage one another to do the same. So, Father, would this Lord's Day be pleasing in Your sight? And would You meet with us now as we continue in our time together? It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.